We already had Christmas, but Merry Christmas. I hope you had a good one. We're preparing for the new year now. So my message is not on Christmas. It's on joy. And honestly, it's something I think we need a lot of. So let's take a moment and ask God to give us his joy and to guide us through the service. So pray for your own heart. Take a moment and pray for your own heart that God would give you his joy in order to flush out anything in your life that may at the moment and in the future keep you from knowing him and the joy that comes from him. And please pray for me in my heart right now that I would speak this message, speak the truth in love, accurately, and in the joy of the Lord. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus, and we give thanks, Lord, for the gospel message to which came through him, to which Jesus himself, he came to give us his joy, that our joy may be made complete. And so, Lord, I ask now this day that anyone here, Lord, that has not come into a full knowledge of you, that is necessary to know that joy, that you would cause them this day to be born again into the living hope and the resurrection of the dead. And I pray, Father, for the rest of us, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins and that you would cleanse our hearts completely, that we may see your glory, that we may behold your joy, and that we may experience it ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is my thing on? Can you hear me? Can you turn? Sorry? Okay. I want to start off this morning by asking you to do something. I want to just take a moment, and I'm going to ask a few questions. Start off by saying, asking yourself, what is it you want? I mean, right now. And you don't have to tell me. I'm not going to ask you what it is. But it's for yourself. What is it that you want, like, right now? What is it on your heart right now that perhaps is bothering you or you're desiring or whatever the case may be? If you had anything right now that you could have, you know, what would it be? Just take a moment and think about that. And it could be more than one thing. And then take a moment and think, what do you want in life? What is it you want your life to be? And then finally, perhaps more deeply question is this: why? Why do you want the things you want? And you don't have to, you can listen to me now. Why do you want the things that you want? And just take a moment, I guess, and think on that too. Okay, so I ask you what it is that you want right now. And then I ask, well, what is it that you want in life, in general, in life? Now, what are some of the things, and you know, it doesn't have to be what you thought of, but in general, What are some of the things that people want? Somebody tell me. What are some of the things that people want? What's that, money? Money. Huh? Oh, Kevin just jumped right to the gut. He just ruined my whole thing there. The answer, I may submit to you, of all the final answers is happiness. Or you might put it as joy. We all seek happiness. Happiness is in the Greek, the telos, that Scripture talks about, the goal of life. Why is it that you want, for example, right now, what is it that you thought, what was it that you would want? And then that connects to what you want in overall life. So perhaps if someone's struggling with maybe taking a test or if ministry and you want to succeed, you know, today, well, why is that? Because you want to either get a degree or you want to succeed in ministry, whatever the case may be. And so your immediate goals you do in order to fulfill a later goal in what you want of life. And so the question is, well, then why do you want the later goal in life? Why do you want your job? Why do you want your degree? Why do you want your family? Why do you want these things? Why do you want health? And if you keep following that through, the end goal is happiness. We all seek happiness. You do what you want because you desire it. And happiness just simply is your fulfilled desires. You desire something you think would make you happy. If it didn't, you wouldn't want it. The culture which God became man, to which they just sung songs on Christmas, that Jesus Christ came into, the culture to which God, in his sovereignty, chose to come into, was saturated with this thought, with this philosophical thought of happiness. And people have wrote books on it. They you know, in various different ways they discussed it. It was most clearly brought out in Aristotle, who lived 400 or 250 years, I think, before Christ, in his Nicomachean Ethics, and it was just about happiness. And he starts off his book on ethics that every act is done to seek some good. And so that's why I ask you, what is it you want today? And what Aristotle said was every act of the will is to seek some good. Do you believe that? Every act of your will that you do, according to Aristotle, is to seek some good. Do you believe that? I do. I think he's right. That's just simply what your will is your desire for something. That's what moves the will. And even when you're in a situation where someone puts a gun to your head and says, sign this paper, I will shoot you, you may not want to sign the paper, but at that moment, you don't want to be shot. So even if when you're doing something against your will, you're doing it for something else, which is your will. You could not sign and die. If people even commit suicide or something of that nature, they're doing it because of the pain that they want, or whatever the reason may be, to relieve. Even evil acts to which we would consider, well, that's not a good, the people who are doing it for some good. If for no reason, it's for their own pleasure. Even if it's just wickedly evil, they're doing it to seek some good, is what he's saying. And that good just simply for them may be pleasure. Pleasure is good. And so every act that we do is to seek some good. Now, what Aristotle went on to talk about is that, well, what is the greatest good? What actually brings us happiness? Because what he thought is people just had wrong ideas of happiness. And so what actually brought people happiness was to fulfill their nature. And again, this is correct. This is a biblical point of view. So what makes people happy is them becoming the things that they were created to be. And so we have seed form. And if you know the end goal of where you're supposed to be, and which he thought he figured out rationally, then through moral formation, by choosing the things that you ought to choose to form your nature, you will become happy. And the only reason people didn't choose the good was because they were just confused. And Socrates thought the only reason, if once everyone knew this truth, they would all become good. It was a salvation. And so this is the world thought to which Jesus Christ came into. And the church fathers, Jesus Christ himself, didn't deny this. He said he came to fulfill it. In fact, in the American, our culture right now that we live in, is starting off, this is a Declaration of Independence, second paragraph. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. And so this is where they get this idea, this happiness, the pursuit of happiness is what all people seek, and a country ought to allow them to do that. And so everyone seeks happiness. You seek happiness. And we all should seek happiness. The difference is in what we believe happiness actually is and how we actually get it. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, on the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to hear what Jesus Christ has to say about this idea of happiness. Now, chapter 5 through 7 in Matthew is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' first and most famous sermon. And it's three chapters in the book of Matthew, from 5, 6, and 7. The beginning of the sermon is from verses 3 through 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 where it sets it up. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Father, once again, I do ask in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would do spiritual surgery on us all and open our minds to understanding, that we may behold these truths that are here that would really change our lives, and that we would begin to understand what Jesus is talking about in the true pursuit of happiness. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, so what is this passage about? Somebody tell me, besides my wife, because I asked her this yesterday. We just read the passage, and if you're doing something on a passage, you're looking at hermeneutics, there's different ways that you can come up with the theme of the passage. And one of them is self-evident. What is the theme of this passage? What is it about? You could guess. You could be wrong. Don't worry about it. Blessedness. Right. Why do you say blessedness? Because it's there a bunch of times. Okay? That's one of the ways in hermeneutics things. When it's in every verse, you have a pretty good idea that the passage is about blessedness. The Greek word in blessedness is marikos. Do you know what marikos is? You know what it means, literally? Happy. It's where they get, it's the same word in Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics. Marikos. Happy. That's what it means, literally. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the Gentile. Happy are those hunger. Happy are the merciful. And he just continues, happy. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about happiness. And it's in every single verse of the beginning of his greatest sermon on what? Discipleship. The Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship. And he begins it by telling us how to be happy. Not only does Jesus not say to his disciples, you know, don't seek happiness. You got it all wrong. These philosophers are no good, I tell you. Don't seek happiness, that's sin. But he speaks about it in every verse in the beginning of his greatest sermon. And then he at the end by commanding them to be happy. In verse 12, rejoice and be glad. That's all this rejoice, joy, glad, happiness, it all means the same. And he actually commands them. Paul commands us all the time, rejoice. I'll say it again, rejoice. And so the scriptures are filled with these commandments on rejoice, be happy. That's what it's saying. And so the question then becomes, I'm going to put this up. You guys wanted these things. What is the passage about? How to be happy. That's what the passage is about. Answer, how to be happy. Or you might say joyful. Because some people today, by the way, when you talk about happiness, they think you're just talking about superficial kind of thing. That's not what they mean. When they're talking about happiness, they're talking about deep, abiding joy. Not some flickering sort of pleasure. Now, that could be part of the overriding joy, the overriding happiness. But it's the good life. It's what your soul is longing for. To be happy, to be joyful in this deepest, abiding, most radical sense. And so this is what the passage is about. Jesus is telling you how to get this, how to be happy. And the next question is, well, where do we get this happiness? Where do we get this joy? Okay, so what is he talking about? What he's talking about? What is the next question really you ask when you're looking at passages? What is he talking about, and what is he saying about what he's talking about? Okay? And to this, we'll say, is the second meaning of Makarios, which is what they're bringing out in this, is when they're saying blessedness. Because you're now, because there's different aspects of this idea, but it is the blessedness. And the reason is because it's a blessing. Happiness is a blessing by God. It's blessed by God. And so this is the essential difference between Aristotle and how many people seek happiness today. Like the pursuit of happiness, for example, in America has now become what? What do people seek happiness in today? Money, right? Or sex, or your reputation, or power, okay? Now, are these things bad? No. But they're not ultimate happiness. If you try to find your ultimate if you stop there in the thing itself, you'll never get to the happiness. It because it can't give it to you. It'll be fleeting. It'll be temporal. And so this is the essential difference right now is between Jesus and Aristotle, is that what Aristotle and people today, and all religions today, by the way, are trying to find happiness within themselves and what they do. And so Christ came to say that biblical Christianity, what he came to teach and start the church, is blessed happiness. It's blessed happiness. And blessed happiness is what he shows us right here is found not in the world, but in the kingdom of God. You'll notice in the beginning there's 8 Beatitudes, because the last one is really the same one that spills over. And you have the first one in verse 3 is blessed are the poor in spirit for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And then the last beatitude is early in verse 10, which is about persecution. Then it spills over in verse 11 and continues. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for theirs is the sake of righteousness, or for the sake of righteousness rather, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And so what you have there in the Beatitudes is what they call an ecclusio, where the beginning is about something and the end about something, and it sandwiches everything else. And what he's talking about is the kingdom of heaven. All of Matthew is about the kingdom of heaven and about the king who's come, Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Matthew. The king has come to bring in the kingdom of heaven. And you can just go through the whole book and show this. And you see it right in the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount. And so what you have here is the kingdom of heaven. And so this is what is going on. Now, the church fathers, when Jesus Christ came and saw this, and so when you read the early church fathers, what they're writing about is they're not denying this to the culture. They're not saying you were wrong about seeking happiness. They're saying we found it. Because that's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus taught. He commands it. Rejoice. Be glad. Right? And oftentimes you get around our church and you think he's saying, you know, don't be happy. You'd think that was the command. You know, you're too happy. What's the matter with you people? That's what the Christian life is. It's what it's supposed to be. True Christian life, that's what it is. It's this deep abiding joy that's come through Jesus Christ. And so the Sermon on the Mount and all of Matthew is about the kingdom of God, of course, which centers on the king, which is Christ. And Christ brings in his kingdom. Why? In order that we may partake in his joy. And so where do we get this happiness and joy? In the kingdom of God. Jesus came, this is all over Scripture. Here's just one verse. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete or made full. This is what Aristotle was talking about, is that your completion of your nature. He's saying it's completed. It's the complete. It's the end. And biblical Christianity talks about all this time. It's like a seed form. Paul talks about this in our resurrection. What is the body? What is the resurrection body going to be like? It's like a seed of some sort you plant, like a wheat. It's not what it is, but it sprouts and grows. All of Scripture, the whole kingdom of God, Jesus came to start the beginning of the new creation. His resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. When he returns, the entire cosmos will be transformed and things will become what they'll be. This is the story, that greatest story ever told. This is what life is, and you know this to be true, don't you? You can see it, that there's something in you that's not yet what it's supposed to be, but there is something that's supposed to be. And what's driving you is you want to be happy. That's not bad. It's good. It's not only you're not supposed to seek it, you are supposed to seek it, and guess what? God does too. It gives him great joy. It gives him great pleasure to see you blessed and to bless each one. God is the most blessed of all beings, the most joyful of all beings. This is what heaven's supposed to be like, and it's what the church is supposed to manifest. This is what moves the soul. And so an application on this point right here, we could say, is seek happiness unabashedly. John Piper wrote a book on this, I guess it's been 30 years now ago, called Desiring God. And it's all about this. And his whole ministry is called what? Desiring God. It's all about this, about seeking happiness. He calls it Christian hedonism. But seek it from the only one who can truly give it to you. And see, there's the rub, as Hamlet said. It's not that people ought not to seek happiness. It's how you seek it and where you seek it. And that'll decide whether or not you actually truly get it. The Declaration of Independence, which is why I quote it up there right now, gives space for the church and for others to pursue happiness. I think it's a brilliant document, the best, I think, in the history of the world, the government that was set up. Because you can't force Christianity on somebody. That's what Muslims are trying to do. In fact, if you look through the whole history of becoming a Muslim, it's exactly like that. There's no question about that. It's political. It's not a winning of the heart. This is just in the religion itself. It's not a religion of the heart. It's political. And so you set it up. You could force people to become a Muslim. Literally, you can do that in the religion. You can't do that in Christianity, can you? You can't force someone to be a Christian. Because in order to be a true Christian, they have to give you your heart willingly. Give Christ your heart, that is, willingly. And there's the difference. And so the Declaration of Independence is set up to give the church, everyone, the right, life of life, liberty, including Muslims, whoever, the pursuit of happiness. Okay? It's a brilliant idea. It's a free marketplace, if you will, of a pursuit of happiness. Okay? And it's just like in the market, if you're selling something and your product stinks, right? You're not going to do well. But if you come up with something that people want and it does well. Well, the idea of the government is everyone should have the right to pursue life liberally in pursuit of happiness. And so the church now has and had, or had rather, for the last 200 years or so, the country, the land, the place to actually express the kingdom of God. How do you think we did? How do you think we did? I don't know. We didn't do very well, I don't think. We've lost just about everything. And why? Why? And my belief is because we failed at this idea. Is people are looking at us and are saying, well, I don't want what you have. Why are you telling me about Christ, about how he changed your life? I don't see that. So it's like a peddler who's trying to sell a product to which really doesn't work, but to which they're trying to get it off as it does. Brother, let me just be honest with you for a second. Let me just stop, because I struggle with preaching this message here today, because when I came here, there's so much struggle. I'm just going to be honest with you, right? Let me just be honest with me. I wasn't planning on saying this. I worry about this church. I worry about us. I worry about the fact when I send out a prayer request that nobody responds. I worry about when I'm in this Bible study and I ask people what they have to thank for the God about, and nobody speaks. I'm worried about why at 10 after 9, 3 people are here. And I don't know what to do about that. So how do you think we do? I'm worried about the fact when I speak to people sometimes is about, well, we'll just leave it there. Am I wrong about this? Am I wrong about this? Please come up and tell me. Talk to me. But the church in general, the people in general, how are we doing in general? I think we're failing, because when you look at the New Testament scripture, this joy that they're talking about is something radical. It's something extraordinary. It's something that changed the course of world history. The Roman government could not stamp out this joy. Paul, Silas are in prison. They're enchained, and they're singing hymns. They are so happy that they are singing. And the jailers get converted. Now, if they were just miserable and just started preaching some sort of track or something like that, how well do you think it would have went? It was an explosion of the joy of the kingdom of God, even in the midst of persecution. And so it's not superficial happiness, but it's something that cannot be stamped out in the worst of times. And the greatest hope that I still have for this church and the church is not in us, but what's in us, or rather, who is in us, because it's indestructible. If you have the Spirit of God in you, it can't be stamped out. And sometimes, and this is what true of what the philosophers and Aristotle was like, is we just get confused about what it's really all about. What happiness truly is. Their mistake, their horrible mistake in Greek philosophy, is they had no concept of sin. And they thought they could figure things out without revelation. For example, Aristotle thought mercy was a vice, not a virtue. It was Christians who brought in the concept of love. Faith, hope, and love. Mercy. These are Christian virtues. And so they couldn't come up with the proper concepts of virtues, nor could they ever get there. But it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. So how do you get this? Okay, let me stop for a second. Think back then on what made you happy. When I asked you what it is that you want, right now you have pressing moments, but especially in life. You know, what is it that you want? What was your answer? And I think herein lies the answer. Think back to original sin. When Adam and Eve, and I've said this a million times by now, when Adam and Eve make the first sin, what is it? They're not going after adultery. They're not going after drugs. They're not going after these sins that are normal, but what they're going after is what is good. They're going after a tree that says it was pleasing to look at. That's what John calls the lust of the eyes, if it overtakes you. It was ability to make them wise. That's what John calls the lust of a pride of life. And it was good for the food, and that's what John calls the lust of the flesh, if it's overdone. And so what happened was, is that they chose something good, over temporally good, finite good, over something that was infinitely good and ultimate good that could only provide ultimate happiness. And so my question to you is, where is your happiness lies? Is it in the tree? Are you looking for something that'll satisfy your flesh, whether it be sex or food or whatever, or your pride, whether it be reputation, a good school, a big degree, or would it be beauty? Is this what you're seeking your ultimate happiness in? Are you seeking it in the tree? Okay? And if you are, it's not that your desires are wrong, or it's not that you're seeking happiness is wrong, and that's where people go astray. It's that I want to be happy. Those things will get me happy. You Christians don't want me to be happy. Because your soul wants to be happy. It's longing to be happy. It should, because that's what all, it's not only all creation seeks, God seeks it. And so it's not that God doesn't want you to be happy, and what C.S. Lewis has pointed out many times, I've said, it's not that your desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak. You're too easily satisfied with something of this world rather than the ultimate glory of God himself that will truly transform your soul and enter in. The joy will enter in. And this is what happens in the resurrection, is that Christ enters in. The joy of the Lord enters in. Beauty enters in. You partake in beauty itself. You partake in joy itself because you're partaking in God himself, which is the source of all things. And the Sermon on the Mount now, which we'll study, will show us a different way. It'll show us the way to radical happiness. To radical happiness. So where do you get this happiness, joy? Answer in the kingdom of God. And how do we get and grow in this happiness? By being a disciple of Jesus Christ. By being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, it tells you how to get into the kingdom of heaven. And as you continue on, they mingle. You don't never let them go. But the beginning verses talk about how to get into the kingdom of heaven. Then it goes and talks about what life in the kingdom of heaven looks like. And it goes out from there. And so let's look, for example, at the first verse. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, now get that. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's not saying, blessed are those who are happy, but he says, blessed are those who are not. And what he's talking about is that in this world. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means you're spiritually bankrupt. You have no currency to buy anything of true worth in the kingdom of God. You're a pauper. And so the kingdom of God then, why you are blessed, is that the kingdom of God is a gift. And until you realize you have nothing to buy it and that you could only receive it as a gift, you can't get it. And so cheer up if you feel your spirit is poor. If you're feeling like you just don't have what it is that you want, then he says, blessed are you, Jesus says, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Because this kingdom is not of this world. It's something supernatural. It's something that comes to us as a gift by God to which we partake in. And discipleship is largely identifying the thing, the tree, the idols in your life that are trees, and allowing God to take them out so you could partake in his joy of the kingdom of heaven. That's just basically what discipleship is. It's repentance of idolatry and faith and trust in the king. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And this is why I'm excited about studying this with you. Because we all need it, don't we? We need this spiritual surgery. We need God, because these idols are so strong in our life, brothers and sisters, you can't do it yourself. This is why I fret as a pastor, and I debate whether or not sometimes to say what I said earlier, because I know that there's nothing I can do, there's nothing anyone can do to make you let go of those tree idols. Only God can do that when he shows you something greater that you desire. I could talk myself blue in the face, but I cannot talk you into the kingdom of heaven. But God can change your heart. And if he's speaking to you right now and you're saying, yes, I want that. I just can't get it because I'm weak. I do these things over and over again. I can't let go of my idols. God, I need you to do it for me. Okay, that's being poor. That's what the next one is. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what is mourning? Is that why are you mourning? Is because you know you are spiritually bankrupt. You know that you have no currency to actually save yourself, to actually live in the kingdom of God, and you know that this is sin. In fact, it connects to verse 6, where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so what you're hungering for is righteousness, and you're mourning because you don't have it. And that, interestingly, is he saying, see, at this point, a lot of times people will say, well, you're just a big fat sinner, now get out of here and get good. That's what moralism is Christianity. That's what most people are preaching. And Jesus is done with something entirely opposite. He's saying, you're blessed. He's saying, you're blessed. Cheer up. You're blessed. And verse 5, it talks about, which is really humbleness, would be more literally, blessed are those who are gentle, blessed are those who are humble, is that when you're at this state where you're now realizing, Lord, I thirst for this righteousness because it is this righteousness that it will connect me to you. I mourn because I'm spiritually bankrupt, I receive it now completely by faith, by trusting in you. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so how do you get this radical happiness? Is that it's a gift, and God wants to give it to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's what? Good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, ultimately, this joy is relational. And we all know this. Even in real life, if your whole life is filled with, for example, work and money and things like that, and you have no rich relationships, you think you're living a good life? And we all know that not to be the case, right? That it's really, ultimately, it's the relational aspect of life that gives its value. Let me give you an example. I hadn't saw my goddaughter, my only goddaughter, maybe the closest thing I'll have to a daughter, for 7 years since my mom passed away. And I got a chance to see her a few months ago, and I was just so happy. It was this joy that I'm talking about. It's a taste of it, rather, you should say. It's a taste of happiness. Even though it was August, she's 16 years old, honestly, I didn't know what to say, and so forth, but I held her hand at one point and asked her I should pray, which kind of freaked her out a little bit. But for me, it was like, I just prayed for my goddaughter. I don't even know if I'll see her again, but I got a chance to pray for her again. And see, that I left there with a joy. And so I wanted to give her, she's a wonderful artist, very amazing young lady, artist. So I wanted to give her this pad and send it to her. But her mother then wouldn't let, there's still some conflict there, and I couldn't get to her, and I didn't know if she was ever going to receive it. And I just wanted to make her happy. Why? Because her happiness gives me happiness. Her happiness gives me happiness. And so does that give you joy to bless other people? And you can see how this now works around, is that God's greatest pleasure is to bless us, to bless his son. And so you can see how this joy now comes out in love, which is now connects to the Christian faith. And so ultimate happiness is relational. And our ultimate relationship, of course, is with God. And so that's why you have right here this blessedness in the kingdom of heaven, is that you're poor in spirit, that you're mourning, is because your relationship with God is not what it ought to be. And so an application to this, there are several applications to this, and this is the second one, is that this has implications for evangelism. Now, interestingly, there's no difference here between Jesus' discipleship and his evangelism. In verse 5, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus saw the crowds, and after this he sat down, his disciples came to him. So who was he speaking to in the sermon? Verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. So he has the crowds, right? And then he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and who came to him? Was his disciples. And so he's doing discipleship, right? But if you go on the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29 is the end of the sermon. It said, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed. Who were amazed now? The crowds. But who was he speaking to? Directly. He was speaking directly to his disciples. But there's all crowds around, so he is speaking to them too. It's not like he doesn't know they're there. But he's speaking directly to the disciples. The crowds are not yet disciples. They're not yet saved. And so what you have is two groups of people. One are discipleships who are saved, and one who are not saved, which is evangelism. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them one having authority and not as their scribes. Because Christ had this joy. And so when he spoke about it, they knew what he was talking about. He had authority. What authority is when somebody's doing their authority at something because they're experts at it. He was an expert at joy. And when he spoke about it, he spoke with authority because he had it. And it wasn't just an intellectual thing. It was a deep thing that he himself had. And this is what great teachers have. And so that was the case with Jesus. So the point is that there was no difference between discipleship and evangelism for Jesus here, is there? He's speaking the same thing to both. And sometimes we truncate and we have this evangelism down into tracts, and this is what it is, it's scribal. Now there's a reason why that worked for a long time, is because the entire country was actually evangelized all the time because it had the Judeo-Christian worldview, the ethic. That has largely been discarded. And so now when you speak to people today about sin, they don't know what you're talking about. And so how are we going to do church in the future? How are you going to do church if you want me to stay? How are you going to do church? And my answer is that you have to be like Jesus. You have to manifest this kingdom life, this kingdom joy, that quite honestly, I don't see right now. And so how do we do evangelism, particularly in the world in which we live, non-Asians, for example, and we go out into the world, how do we reach them? And the answer Jesus gave was that you become a radical disciple. You become a radical disciple. And what is radical discipleship is that he goes on to tell you now in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission? Is it to evangelize? It's to make disciples. Jesus said, all what? Authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And now he's given it to us. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. Go for and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son. Go make disciples. And lo, I will be with you. Because there's the joy. It's in the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is supposed to be manifested in our lives and in our church. When someone comes in here on Sunday, they should hear singing and joyful noise of fellowship and things of that nature. And so how do you get this radical happiness? He talks about it in verse 7 through 10. He says, blessed are the mercifuls, for they shall receive mercy. Okay? Now you're seeing a person who is transformed because they receive mercy, they will now be able to give mercy, and then they get caught up in this kingdom life where they receive more mercy. And this is the whole idea, is that you're transformed because you were poor in spirit, you're brought into the kingdom of God, you receive mercy, now you're able to give mercy, and now you just it's a cycle that just continues to flow. It's life in the kingdom of God. And that's how it works. And this is what it means to have a pure heart, is that you realize that your joy and your happiness is not coming from this world, but it's coming from God. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, that just means shalom. This is exactly what I'm talking about. It's this joy. It's this integral, it's this life of shalom. You are now becoming an agent of shalom. You're becoming a peacemaker. You're someone who is going out into the world now, not just Sunday, but in the world, and not just to the Asian community, but to the whole world, all nations, Italians, even Italians. And you're preaching and you're bringing this peace. And you're agents of shalom in your jobs, in everything that you do. And then it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for sake of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you live this way, you will be persecuted. Because what is happening now is kingdoms are colliding. And the message is, the king has come. And if you want life, submit to the king. And there's only two choices at that point. When war comes up and one king, you either submit or you fight. Jesus is not an equal among kings. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so that is the message. And it makes the poor in spirit even now closer to God. So now, because what is happening is now that you're tasting the joy of the Lord, you're not afraid of persecution. You may have to wisely analyze what you're doing with your life, and then if it's bearing fruit, and if you need to bear fruit somewhere else, you may say, this isn't for me, but you're not afraid of it. You're not afraid of persecution, because the persecution, what is suffering? What is persecution but the loss of what you want? It's the loss of the stuff on the tree. And it brings you sorrow, but yet that sorrow brings you into the joy of the Lord. And so our happiness is not then based on circumstances that can be taken away, but it's based on God, and the circumstances of persecution only brings us closer to God. All right, as you could probably tell, or maybe not, I don't know. That's the end of the sermon. We got about 10 more minutes left. I don't know what to say anymore. I just need to be honest sometimes, and I know I shouldn't. Sometimes people think I'm going. I don't know how to continue being the pastor here. I really don't. I've been struggling with it almost every other day. And there's just so many things I just don't know what to do. And I don't know how to go forward. I don't know what to do. And so it was difficult for me actually to come here today. It wasn't difficult to come, but to actually preach you the sermon. So I apologize if it didn't bless you as much as it should, because it sure did bless me last night. But then when I come and I see the weaknesses and I see I don't know what to do. It's just a struggle for me because I don't see what it is that I think I should be seeing. And I don't know. I don't know. I'll be honest with you. The reason I'm staying right now is because I don't know what, you don't have another pastor. Or otherwise I would just go on. But I do love you and I don't know how to continue. So I'm just going to ask you to pray now for me and for the church. To what to do in next year. I said this before, I think Jonathan would make a wonderful pastor. He loves the church here. He's doing a great job, and I thought that would be a good transformation. But other than that, forgive me, I'm dead serious when I say that. I know I failed in a lot of things. It wasn't my intention. But I hope that the joy of the Lord would get through nonetheless, because what I said is true no matter what. It's real. It's true. And my prayer is that God would give it to you. Thank you.
It's a time for offering. I would like to reflect on Pastor Rob's words. I do feel it's true. Honestly, I do feel that. And I came up here today singing, and my heart was in the right place too. So I was too worried about myself or like how I would do or not. And please, you are blessed for the offering. You can already start. Let's pray for the offering. God, thank you so much for this time you give us together. Lord, I pray that these people here can give it freely. Not only money, just also time, also loving, also care, also fellowship, also a prayer, a word, a praise. Everything they have, Lord, to you. This is what you command us. And do this with the happiness of our heart and joyful. Because we are saved. There's nothing can stop us. It is true. We have already everything we want in life. We already have it. It's the saving from our Lord. And we get stuck on the three, which is true. I do believe that it's really true. And I pray God to help us with that. And I pray with this offering you guys can think about this. Thank you so much. I pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.